Today we're between sermon series, and so I want to offer help to any who suffer significant anxiety. I'll put my hand up. That's me. Not only a curmudgeon, but an anxious curmudgeon. It's the worst kind. You might be anxious about how you're doing in your family, or your personal life, your health, your economy, how our community is doing, how our church is doing, how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world is doing, how our nation is doing, how the nations are doing as they come together. From wars and rumors of wars on the international stage to local matters of health, home, economy, and faith. A symbol for this occurred just a couple days ago at Veritas, where I teach seniors and eighth graders. This senior, one of our very excellent students, but she suffers almost crippling anxiety. She introduced herself that way in her first speech of the school year. And she's certainly feeling it as senior thesis day comes around in May. She's getting ready for that. She's nervous as all get out. Is that a phrase? And so I maybe callously recited my favorite go-to passage answering our worries. I said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This gal is a Christian. She says, "Yeah, yeah." "Yeah, yeah." As in, like, I believe it and I've heard it before. Not helpful. Okay, of course, we must actively believe, not just recite verses. We must believe these verses and, in a sense, with what we had today, feast on them. Feast on this truth. Everything you've heard and read from God's Word, you should feast on it. Make it yours. But I start to think, for her and for you, for me, all of us, are we left with one verse in a New Testament epistle to guide us in these anxious times? Is that the only thing we have from God? You can't say that, because you're psalm singers. Psalm singers know better. A significant number of the psalms train God's people to run to Him with our worries and anxieties instead of away from Him. That's the curse. That's the sin, to feel these things and turn away from God, when almost by design in these times, the anxieties are to drive us to our Helper, finding our comfort in Him. But besides the Philippians passage and the Psalms, is there anything else that the Bible helps us with? Anywhere else? The answer is everywhere else. Everywhere else in Scripture, we see this theme. With our anxieties, there's no denial. We're not Hindus here. Hindus deny reality. We cannot deny reality. It's real. But with that anxiety, we're driven to God. It's everywhere. And it's a test case. I'm going to pick one of the hard ones. I have one of my good habits. I have a lot of bad ones. One of my good habits is to listen to Scripture on a CD player during my daily drive to school. And the Scripture can be read on a CD in about 70 hours. And so certainly within less than a year, I'm hearing the Word of God read to me by these professional readers. It's impossible for me, as I'm hearing all of Scripture, to just focus on my favorite passages and themes. In fact, when we're going through the genealogies for a couple days, that's where I think I'm going to fast forward. But I don't. I say, this is good for me. The genealogies, the apocalyptic literature, ceremonial laws, that's a challenge. The territorial distribution under Joshua. Maybe you remember a sermon on that. That's tough. And some of the prophecies, because they're a little vague and hard to understand. I was listening a week ago to Daniel. Not the prophet Daniel, but the book of Daniel by a professional reader. And we were in Daniel 11 and 12. And my brain was switching over to, one of these very difficult prophecies. But it caught my attention this time, the way the guy read it. Seven points of hope in Daniel 11 and 12. They really stood out to me this time. I said, I need that, and I want you to have it too. The last half of Daniel is the less popular part. Let's remind ourselves, the first half of Daniel is memorable stories, history, with familiar accounts of God preserving a young, then old Hebrew hero and his friends in pagan Babylon and Persia. Your kids even know these stories about Daniel's refusal to eat the king's food, And then Daniel interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, would not bow to the actual giant statue of that same king. And they were thrown in a fiery furnace, but God preserves them through the presence of a fourth man in the fire. The same king has another dream about a great tree chopped down to the ground, made a stump, set in a chain, and made wet by the dew of heaven. And then, waking up from the dream and Herod's interpretation, he goes against Daniel's call to humble himself. Instead, he becomes a proud person who instantly becomes a beast for seven times. Daniel then, in a new empire, interprets God's handwriting on the wall, which leads to the sudden demise of blasphemous Belshazzar. And in the next empire, Daniel prays boldly and publicly from an open window toward Jerusalem. For this, he is thrown into a lion's den, certain to die, right? He does not die, but he is preserved. God preserves Daniel. This is just the first half of Daniel, and maybe you would like the stories to continue. But instead, we get into some of the most bizarre prophecies in the Bible. I find actually many preachers stop with the first half of Daniel and then they go on to something else. And I don't think that we should do that. One of these days we'll preach Daniel and do it right. Daniel's prophecies are difficult to decipher given their fantastic imagery. We have beasts and horns and thrones. And Daniel himself calls these visions terrifying. If they're terrifying to that guy, they're certainly to us. And as his book closes, it doesn't get any easier, no better. We're at Daniel 11 and 12 is the close of this book. They are, to me, the Bible's best illustration of high anxiety on an international, even universal level. If you're looking for peace and calm, if you're trying to get your babies to go to sleep at night, don't read Daniel 11 and 12. And if you understand the full interpretation of these visions, I will gladly sit down in your lecture hall for months so that you might explain to me what's going on here. Even the best scholars today get tangled up in Daniel's foretellings. Some of it's about the centuries immediately following him leading up to the presence of Christ. Some of these prophecies apply to the times of the apostles in Rome. Some of them seem very useful for us to grasp in our times with what's going on in the world today. And these images of Daniel are repurposed in the book of Revelation, bringing us probably right up to the end of human history. And yet, as I said, in hearing a professional actor read Daniel 11 and 12 to me this time, chapters I've seen many times, several diamond glints shone through these passages, which were at times losing me and other times amplifying the stress I was feeling about battles inside and out. Now, my caveat is, this isn't a great example of a sermon where we're just diving in and taking this verse, this verse, this verse. There comes a time when we should rightly divide the word of truth and look into this whole letter. But for today, between sermon series, I just want to give you seven reasons to be hopeful in God. Seven precepts for anxious times. Surprising and refreshing promises, or are they attitudes, perspectives, and resolutions to sustain us? And I want you to notice, first of all, that these are sprinkled throughout the anxious verses. Have you ever had a perfect year? Have you ever had an imperfect year with nothing good in it? Or a day? Our days are mixed, our years are mixed, and these chapters have a lot of anxiety and a lot of hope all mixed together. It's kind of like your life. Hope in the midst of hardship. In the bulletin, you have the verses that we read as our call to worship if you wanted to look there. Some of you have sermon outlines, but this is easy. You could also have your Bible open. The first verse we'll look at is Daniel 11, 27. I'll read that again. It says, "As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed." I'm going to leave it to you later to untangle clues about who these two kings might be. They're evil, we know that. But I'm guessing it isn't hard for you to imagine times when two evil rulers, two evil powers or forces are going at it. We don't have to think just of American politics, but worldwide. Two evil rulers, powers, forces are going at it, at times united, sometimes at each other's throats. But I insist you pay attention to this. What can't these evil kings do, even if they are 1,000? Say not 2 kings, but 1,000 kings at a big table. What can't they do? They cannot bring about the end of anything until the appointed time. Is this the time they appointed? No, that's the point of the appointed. They are not appointing. They think they're going to appoint the time, but they don't get to appoint the time. It's already been appointed. So press yourself to use your illumined mind here. Does the word appointed imply that nobody is in charge? Does the word appointed imply that everybody is in charge? Or that somebody is in charge, and it's neither of these mighty rabble-rousing royals? That's the solution. Somebody's in charge. It won't be hard for you to know. In this Christian church, it's the King of Kings from his throne who is in charge. He's the appointer of the appointed times. Here is fact number one, and I want it to come right into your life, your anxious life. It's simple. You know who is in charge. Is that right? Yeah. Hands up if you know who's in charge. Maybe I lost some people already. I have to go back and say it again. It's Jesus, okay? Second, verse 32. He, be careful, not who you think it is. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The he there is back to one of these wicked rulers. But now the attention of this verse, the real subject of the verse, switches from the wicked kings. And the subject, not really God, this righteous sovereign who's over all things. Who's the subject of this verse? The people who know their God. It's you. Wait, do you know your God? The hands went up earlier. I hope that not only did you know who's in charge, but that is your God. And you know that he's your God. It's the people who know their God. These are the subjects of this second hopeful verse. It's you and any who are described as the people who know their God. Which God? The same one from the previous verse, that righteous sovereign. The one who is in charge of the times, the appointer of the times, not only in charge of the times, but in charge of everything. Press efficiently forward with me here. This verse is not about what we know, is it? Look at verse 32. This verse is not so much about what we know, but about what we do. They shall what? Stand firm and take action. Let me give a preaching minute. We stand firm in this God, and we take action according to his assignments. That's assumed. Take action. Act busy. Whatever you do, act busy. That isn't it. We take action. What action shall we take? Oh God, you've left us without instruction about what we should do. Has God left us without instruction about what we should be doing? Oh my. If you would just stick with the one another commandments of the New Testament, you'd have more than a lifetime of work to do. There's about 50, emphasized 250 times, the one another commands. Just make that a little assignment for yourself. The one another commands, they're there. The Ten Commandments are still upon you. Summarizes the great two, fleshed out in 700 commands of Scripture in the details. You know what to do. You know the actions to take. But before you take the action, we're standing firm in God. Not in my goodness. Oh my goodness. Don't look for that goodness within. Stand firm in the good God, and based on what he says, take action. That's the assignment in the anxious times. Number three, verse 33, the first part. Chapter 11, verse 33a. The wise among the people shall make many understand. There's another translation that says, those with insight, I'm going to tell this to Bridget at Insight Women's Center, those with insight will give understanding to the many. Here is the expected generous social turn. How many times in Scripture do we see God instructing one person and then either prompted by the Spirit within or the direct command of God, it isn't enough that I've got this. Now the generous social turn. This is right here. It's not enough that God would give you peace and his sovereignty and his instructions of what you're to do. Here's the wise among the many among the people shall make many understand. This sounds like so New Testament. It's a Great Commission kind of thing. One of the clearest motions of God's people is that God's goodness, His sovereignty, leads to confidence in our lives and then personal direction. It never stops there for the genuine people of God. We don't just say, thank you, now I'm rich, now I'm peaceful, okay, that'll be enough, can't wait for heaven. Part of this take action is to tell others and help others understand these hidden realities. This ad campaign, at least it tells me that people are anxious and they're aware that there is not enough goodness in the world and they're trying to draw it out from somewhere. We can applaud that, can't we? We can say, all right, let's go find some goodness. But I'm warning you, you're not going to find it in the curmudgeon and you're not going to find it in mankind. We're going to find it in God and in His gospel. So we have that understanding. It's not because we're brilliant. It's because God has unblinded us. And now we're equivalent to beggars who have been shown a mountain of bread just behind that hill. And we have filled ourselves to the full and we come back to the village and we say, I could tell them about the pile of bread back there or I could just keep it there for myself. And God's people with His Spirit inside are shouting, you don't have to starve anymore. Follow me. They're not brilliant. They're just filled. And we're filled in God, in His gospel. The wise among the people shall make many understand. That's not coercive. It's just we're a tool through which God is going to inform the many. I pray that you remember this. Our job at the end of this sermon is not just to feel less anxious, but to find the peace of God and then to show the peace of God, right?
Yes.
Thank you, Nancy. Glad you came. Verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble. This sounds like sin, doesn't it? Yeah, be careful with that. Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. It didn't say stumble in sin. It meant show forth weakness and get into trouble. And maybe end up in prison. The Apostle Paul ended up in prison, not for sin. This is universal. This is all kinds of stumbling. Some of the wise, I thought the wise were the good folks here. Yes, they were. The wise before this, among the people, shall make many understand. Now, the same group of people who know their God and know His sovereignty and know how to take action and are helping others, some of them will stumble. Of course we do. The question is, how many times are we going to stumble in a day? 50 times or 30? Some of the wise shall stumble, but what's the purpose? This is where the hope is. Did you see the rest of the verse? So that the stumbling, which God who appoints the times and all things, He allowed the stumbling so that they may be refined. This is a chemistry or a manufacturing term, that they might be purified and made white. This is not a racial statement by any stretch, but it's a laundering statement. Through the stumbling, they are prepared for holy service to God now and heaven. They may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits that same appointed time. Who's still doing the appointed is God. Some of those wise instructors will fall. They will fail. They will stumble. But there's an order that they may be refined, purged, and made pure. This is a reference to our sanctification. And I just remember at 59, I don't usually get sanctified very much on my vacations. I love vacations, but it's not the most sanctifying times of my life. I do know periods of my life where I do make good progress in sanctification, and it's generally closer to this, in this stumbling. The thing that I wouldn't have wanted, I get it anyway because God loves me and He loves His gospel. Given the nature of popular preaching today, I almost feel the need to apologize here for this verse, but I won't. This is the hardest truth of today's seven. We do not miss or avoid the pain here. If you've ever been in a church that says, you come to Jesus and you'll avoid the pain, run away and come to a better church that's going to tell you the biblical truth. We do not. No matter your view of the end times or raptures, you can't read Scripture and say Christians miss the pain. You knew that. Yet even this hard news has this comfort. Our stumbling is two things. It's purposeful and temporary. Write that down if you don't have it anywhere else. This time of pain and our stumbling is purposeful and temporary. Many epistles have the same theme. Paul constantly, purposeful and temporary. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. This is about the temporary. At that time shall arise Michael. We have a Michael in the congregation today. Maybe Michael, your parents named you so after this great hero, the archangel, called here the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. Now, where's the hope in this? Oh, we're not done with the verse. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Another translation says, instead of shall be delivered, it's will be rescued. So this does depict a time of trouble, a unique trouble, greater trouble than the world has ever experienced. But in the midst of that, some will be rescued or delivered. And so lest you imagine that this season of purposeful pain, because that was the previous verse, your pain has a purpose and it lasts forever. That's no good news. There's a refining for a purifying for a purpose of presentation to the king. Even that piece of gold is not in the boiling cauldron forever. It's to get the bad out so that it might be shaped and then presented in a worshipful act. That's what the purifying is for. It's not eternal. And this verse 12:1 says, at that time your people shall be delivered from that pain, from all that monumental trouble. It's only for a certain few, though. It's those whose names are written in this book. These people are exiles, by the way. Daniel is living as an exile among exiles. I think they were his first readers. They're probably wondering, Babylon? And then hints of Persia, Medo-Persia? Some of us are going to get back to Jerusalem, but even that, if we really knew, it would be a devastated Jerusalem and living here. And this is hard. And it's purposeful. It's temporary. God, through his powerful angels, in this case Michael, is going to bring about a full deliverance for those whose names are written in a book. And that's Bible language written in a book for eternal decrees set in advance. This book is not something that God's writing today. As he's like a really good journalist, he's watching what's going on there. Says, oh, I don't like that Putin guy. He's going over here. Oh, I don't like those guys. I like those guys, though. He's adding, no, their names are found written in a book. This is a book of eternal decrees that God prepared at the beginning of time. And if your name is found written in there, good things are ahead for you. Now, I don't give you false comfort. If your name is written in that book, that God will certainly, in time, present you with the gospel. And you will love that gospel. And you will obey the command of the gospel. And you will repent and believe. The eternal decree doesn't save you. It assigns who will be saved. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Your faith attachment to that. Let's quickly move on. Verse 3. Those who are wise. Hey, we've referenced that group. This is the third time. Some of the wise. Anybody who's wise according to what this text is talking about. Yeah, good. I hope all of you who are Christians will say, God is counting me wise here. I don't feel wise all the time. I should learn a lot more. But the Bible's talking about the wise among the people shall make many understand. Some of the wise will stumble. But here it is, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a quilt verse, if I've ever heard one. I haven't seen it on a quilt yet, but I invite you, gifted ladies especially. This should be on a pillow somewhere. This is one of those highlight verses. What hope. Back in chapter 11, 33, I hope you saw an important description for us, the wise, those who help the many understand. Here, the same wise ones are those who have gone through that sanctification process. They're the same ones who know that a full end is coming, but a two-part mindset dominates these days, okay? We shine brightly. You know where diamonds shine brightest? Against black felt. That's why in the jeweler stores, they don't just hold up a diamond against a white wall. They put a black background behind that diamond so that you might see it stand out. And that's what stars do. Are the stars up there right now? Let's imagine that the clouds went away. Are the stars, and still, are the stars up there? They are. But even on a clear day, could you see the stars in the daytime? No. When can you see the stars? When it is dark. Very dark. Then you can see these bright stars standing out. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. What else do they do? What's the other description of them? They turn many to righteousness. Now, you could take that two ways. I think there's only one right way to take it. You could say, we need to teach people the right way to live. Or we need to help people find the goodness and righteousness within. Or, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in it a righteousness from God. The gospel is described as a righteousness from God. Those who turn the many to righteousness will shine forever with God. That's talking about the gospel. This is a great commission, an Old Testament expression of the Great Commission right here. Showing to these lost, fretting, anxious neighbors of yours. You're anxious about many things. I have this Christian student. She's anxious. I feel it too. If we're feeling that, certainly, I got to pause. I have to pause. I just became aware of it last night. There was this social media couple, probably 8 years ago. The wife in this social media couple, she took a snapshot of herself on a vacation. She was a mother of three already. She's got four now. She showed a vacation picture of herself at a beach with a bikini on. And it showed, ladies, don't mind, stretch marks on her belly. And she posted that to her social media page. And she became world famous. Because she says, this is who I am. I had these kids. I love these kids. It affected my body. I'm not going to fake it anymore. I'm not going to Photoshop this. I'm not going to go work out 18 hours a day to try to get... This is me. And it's kind of refreshing that this woman became the social media presence out there, being real in front of people, writing books, blogs, everything. Well, her husband was a multimillionaire executive at Disney. And he's about 35. And people had actually said, that is the next chairman of Disney Corporation. You know, the guy right now is 65. He's a multi-billionaire, Bob Iger. But this young guy was slated to be the next guy. And this guy, strange thing, he looked at his wife getting a lot more attention than he was getting. She's got 1.5 million followers. And he quit his job. He says he's going to go into social media. And so for a while it looked like, and they had their own TV show. This couple, they have their own TV, and they're the real couple. They even moved from some big coastal city down into Texas to live with their family and their kids and posting how perfect their life was. But what in the reality, as I was reading about last night, they were in a competition with each other. It was the husband's insecurities that she was more famous than he was. And he started to get depressed and go back to alcohol like he had in his teens. She's a professing Christian, and he said some right things as well, but he was just losing it. They got divorced in 2020. He went on and found some other loves and things like that. He had his own social media presence, and he died of a drug overdose about 6 months ago. Our world is, and this was a very successful couple in the way that the world counts success. I don't know how the wife is dealing with this. I pray that her Christian testimony shows that she is one of the wise and she has resources to lean on. But I read that and I said to myself, God, thank you for my life. Thank you that I'm not famous. This guy was driven to take 100 pictures of himself every day and show the perfect life he was having when it was completely devastated. It's too late to pray for him. We can pray for the wife. We can pray for your neighbors. We can pray for the people that you know who are under high anxiety. You feel it. But I don't think I've said anything very unusual today that you didn't know about the God who's under, above, and around all this and at the end, and that his people are going to make it to the end. The Old Testament version of the Great Commission says that you are to show lost, fretful, anxious, fearful ones the gospel, which is all about God's righteousness in Christ. Those who turn the many to righteousness is not to yourself or to them or to some other system, but it's turning them to the righteousness of Christ in the gospel. That's what's said here in verse 3. Finally, verse 13. But go your way until the end, and you shall rest. I think this is the last verse of Daniel, is it? Go your way until the end, and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. How many words end? Do you see, how many times do you see the word end in that verse? Twice. Go your way until the end, and then toward the end, at the end. Your allotted place at the end of the days. The first end, a lot of scholars say, is describing one's personal death. Your personal, individual death. Go your way until your end, until you die. And then what happens? And that is the craziest thing I've ever said to the world. And then you die. And then what happens? Because a lot of people in this town would say, what happens? You're dead. But this verse goes on. And you shall rest. Well, that just means rest in the ground, right? And shall stand in your allotted place. That takes us back to the first verse that we looked at. Your appointed time, your allotted place. For there to be an appointed time, there has to be an appointer. For there to be an allotted place, there has to be an allotter. Did I allot my future place after death? Can I control that? Can I guarantee that? Can I even see that? Can I build that? We're depending on full gospel verities here. I shall stand in my allotted place at the end of the days. That's not the end of my life. That's the end of time, at the consummation, at the great gathering together of all things. I read something in seminary many years ago. Some in this, my seminary did not believe this, but there's some terrible scholars out there who say that the Hebrews did not know about eternal life. They say they got that from the Persians, you know, in between the Testaments. Paradise. So the Hebrews just said, live a good life here, and then we'd have no idea what's next. But then they got into exile. They met the Persians who had this view of life after death, and so then they began to adopt that. Do you have about 1,000 arguments against that silliness? Somebody look up Psalm 23, verse 6, and read it out loud, please. Unless you know it by heart. I hope most of you know it by heart. Psalm 23, 6, will somebody say it? Written 3,000 years ago. David didn't just say, God, get me to the end of this difficult life so I can rest in the ground next to the animals and my ancestors or my descendants. Either way, he said, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Daniel knows it here, the last verse, that we, at the end of the days, we will be standing in our allotted place. Some posit that Job was actually the first of the Old Testament ever written. And in my flesh, I shall see God. It's the most foolish thing I've ever read at seminary level. So I'm trying to say, well, the Hebrews got their idea of eternity from the Persians. No, God has set eternity in our hearts, and he certainly told us about it. And there is an assigned, purchased, and prepared place for the people of God. I would say to you two things in closing. It's hard to find more disconcerting Bible chapters than these two. If we read the wholeness of it, you might be scared. But these seven things, they stand out like seven mountains in the midst of the plains. And to say, God, even in the hardest chapters describing our reality today, there is so much reason for us to be full of hope. As the Wesleys said, one of them in his conversion, when I heard the gospel, I was strangely warmed. The gospel that was not well preached that day, it wasn't a great sermon, it had a lot of threats in it, but in the midst of hearing that gospel, my heart was strangely warmed. And I pray, and that's a good thing, that you would be strangely warmed by this gospel that we see coming through Daniel 11 and 12. Help us, Lord, to apply this and to make that generous social turn so that we don't just receive the peace that comes from knowing you, but would turn to our anxious world and neighbors and call them away from the folly to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.